Good morning. It's good to be with you here on this 4th of July Sunday, and we will be continuing and finishing the book of Philippians this morning. We'll be picking up here in verse 10, and then we'll be going through to the end of the chapter, which is the end of the book. As usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord again. Lord, bless the reading of your word. Help us to receive your word with open minds and with open hearts. Strengthen us to be changed by your word and to live it out for a watching world. Lord, it's your name we pray. Amen. The PCA General Assembly just finished up this week, and while I wasn't able to attend this year, I did watch some of it on the live stream. If you've never seen the PCA General Assembly, there are moments of it that are just not exciting, to say the least. Robert's Rules of Order are probably not the most exciting thing, and obviously we're people that are governed by rules. But in the spirit of the GA, I ask a point of personal privilege here at the beginning of the sermon just to make two quick points. One is that while this is a 4th of July Sunday, and while my sermon is titled True Freedom, it's not in the strictest sense a patriotic sermon. I'm always a little bit leery of any pastor who somehow manages to shoehorn the particular holiday of the day into his sermon. We will be looking at freedom, absolutely, this morning, and we will be looking at God's provision this morning. But in the strictest sense, this isn't a patriotic sermon. I'm not trying to shoehorn something into Paul's writings here that just really aren't there. The other thing is a little bit of a confession. My family has probably been waiting for this sermon the entire book. Because this passage contains one of my least favorite verses in the entire Bible. And you're all thinking, he's a pastor, how can he have a least favorite verse in the Bible? And it's not that I dislike the verse, I dislike how frequently it is misapplied. And it's the verse that can so easily go onto a bumper sticker there. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is a wonderful verse. But let's just be honest, usually when someone quotes it, if you see an athlete quoting it after they've just won the national championship, or you see it on someone's bumper sticker or on a coffee cup or something like that, generally what they mean is, I can win championships, I can magically fly an airplane or program my VCR through Christ who strengthens me, which is really not the point of the passage at all. It's an incredibly bad application of that passage. This passage fits into the larger theme that we've been looking at of sharing the gospel, of Paul and the Philippians sharing the gospel in difficult circumstances. And really, if you just want to sort of encapsulate this passage, because there's a lot going on, he's really talking about freedom. He is talking about freedom in here. He's talking about true freedoms not found in our self-sufficiency, but in our dependency on God. But what sort of is running underneath this, this is a passage that involves money, but isn't about money. And we have to understand that first. We're going to do something that we don't normally do. I'm not actually going to begin in the passage here, but we're very quickly just going to look at one of Paul's big assumptions. Because he assumes when we get to this passage, all of us, his original hearers and us today reading this, that we all think the same thing about money. Because he's making a point about freedom. But if you don't understand how he sees money, and I'll even make the argument how the Bible sees money, this passage is easy to misapply. And so first, it's a matter of money, sort of. And as we were reading through this, here's what's going on. Here at the end of his letter, Paul has to address a matter of great practicality, but a matter of great theological danger, both for himself and for the Philippians. And this is also that rare passage where Paul's not correcting anybody. Everything here is positive. Everybody is, in many respects, behaving in a way that's faithful to the gospel, faithful to what they have received as doctrine. People are being generous. And the Philippians have, on multiple occasions, supported Paul, and then most recently, through Epaphroditus, sent a gift to Paul, probably, almost certainly, a monetary gift to Paul to support him in the ministry. And Paul wants, at the end of the letter, which is typical even in our own letters, but especially in letters of the time, to show gratitude for that gift that he's been given by the Philippians, not just here, but you notice in Thessalonica and at other times also. He wants to show gratitude, but he doesn't want to give the impression of dependency. He doesn't want the Philippians to think that his ministry hinges on their provision. He doesn't want them to get the idea that it's the Philippians' strength that supports his gospel ministry. And so he addresses this topic, I would say, very smoothly, of money. But how we think about money, not too different from this time. You know, there's a few people who might argue that money's just sort of an unqualified good. I don't know a lot of those people, but I've met, you know, a few of them that think it's just simply a force for good. You'll find more people that think money is inherently evil, usually, again, because they misquote the Bible. It's not money that's the root of all evil, but the love of money that's the root of all evil. And I would say probably maybe the majority Christian view on it, if you just talk to someone in the pew, whether at our church or somewhere else, just across Christendom, is that money's a sort of neutral thing. It's not good, it's not bad, but how you use it is what determines what it is, that it is in fact somehow truly neutral. And the Bible actually has a little bit different thought on it. And Paul here is not thinking of money as neutral. And if we think of money as neutral, what he says here will be hard to understand. Because the Bible's response is, well, it's actually complicated. The Bible's point on money is that it's useful, for sure, that it's necessary, absolutely, but that money is actually inherently dangerous. Not evil, mind you, find the difference there, but that it's inherently dangerous. In some respects, if you want sort of a comparison, it's like a loaded gun. The gun itself isn't evil. There's nothing evil about the gun, but a loaded gun is for sure dangerous. It's especially dangerous, you could say, in the hands of children or fools. And so we understand the danger there, but if you need a loaded gun, there's really not much else that you can use. And so it's something that, even though not evil, there's a great deal of danger in its handling, both in the giving and the receiving of money, which is what we have in our passage today. Jesus shows us this idea, and we're not going to turn there, but in Luke 16, you find one of his, I don't know, in my opinion, strangest parables. It's the shrewd manager, where you have this manager who's going to be fired, and so he goes and he cooks the books, right? He goes to some of his boss's debtors, and he wipes it out or reduces their debt. And at the end of the parable, it almost seems like he gets praised for lying. And then Jesus goes on to explain what's going on there, and he talks primarily about money in his explanation. And what's key for us here today is in verse 9 of that passage in Luke 16, where he describes money not as something good, not as something evil, and not as something neutral. He describes it as unrighteous there in verse 9, and then in verse 13, he goes on to say the very famous phrase that no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He personifies money. He points out the great danger of money is this, that it can take the place of God in our lives. Is it necessary? Absolutely. You are not going to be able to live your life without money. I can't either. But there's a great deal of danger involved with money because of this particular feature of it, that we are prone to replace God in our lives with money. And we see this in our own day. We understand the desperation of those who don't have money. We've maybe experienced or at least certainly seen parents or loved ones, friends or family who have devoted themselves to the pursuit of money at the cost of their families and their friends. Or we even see it in the rich who'll devote time and resources. They'll go to any end to secure their wealth against losing it, even doing things that are immoral and evil in and of themselves. We live in a culture that's captivated by the siren song of money and the financial security, the promise that you can be your own person by having enough of it, which is why it's so prone to take the place of God in our lives. It is, I would argue, perhaps one of the greatest false gods, greatest idols here in our country in our modern age. Not one crafted from gold and silver that sits on a little stand, but a digital god crafted from dollars and cents, whose churches are not buildings like this, but perhaps banks or online accounts. And it promises freedom, but in reality, it simply enslaves the heart and the mind. That's the danger of it. And Paul is thinking in that vein. Again, not good, not evil, not neutral, but something necessary but inherently dangerous. And so how he receives money and how the Philippians in their giving handle money show us a lot about how we, in turn, should both receive money and how we should think about our giving. And so that's what we'll be looking at first, and we're going to be looking at sort of Paul's response, the receiving of money here. And a lot of places we could go in this passage. Primarily, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 13. But you could also kind of scan down to 17 there. But again, primarily look at verses 11 through 13 first. And this is what we're going to see, that depending on God frees us from slavery to our situation. Slavery to our situation. And so beginning there in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is willing to be destitute rather than accept a monetary gift and give the impression that he somehow peddles the gospel, that he's selling the gospel or something along those lines. He refuses to allow the accepting of money to become a source of identity for either him or his ministry and message. In other words, he would rather not take the money and be hungry, to be cold, than to have people think that the giving of money is a key facet of his ministry. He's willing to work to support his ministry rather than become like so many of the other philosophers and teachers of his day who would sort of jingle the box before they would give you a nugget of wisdom. And he doesn't want the Church of Christ to simply become a bank or an investment house. In other words, he doesn't want to allow that slow mission creep where it's the good point that money can help alleviate suffering in missions, in ministry. And then money becomes the prerequisite for missions and ministry. And until finally, money becomes the focus of the ministry. And all you need to do is flip on a television, and there's a great number of pastors on television or on the radio who've arrived at that third stage, many of whom I believe actually began well-intentioned in ministry, but who over time, the digital God, the currency God, crept into their lives and slowly replaced the one true living God. When we worship at the idol of money, our vision for ministry, and I'll even go beyond that, I'll say our vision for life, it's going to be limited by how far a dollar can go, rather than how far God's power can take us. But to have the kind of vision that Paul has here, this sort of dependency on God that allows him to be content in every situation, we have to learn his secret of contentment as he describes it here. And that's the context of verse 13. When you see that on a coffee cup or on a bumper sticker, when an athlete stands in front of a camera and because he's just won the national championship, say, I did this through Christ who strengthened me. It's not that I hate the sentiment, but the context of that verse is this, that you and I can suffer all things or even handle good things in our lives through the power of Christ who strengthens us. It's not that we're being enabled to do something magical. It's not that suddenly I can, again, fly an airplane or program my VCR, but rather, in whatever situation may come, I find my sufficiency in Christ. That whether I'm healthy and whole or whether I'm hurting and broken, whether my stomach is full because of the picnic yesterday or whether it's empty because I've eaten nothing, whether I'm warm or whether I'm cold, whether I have a house or whether I don't have a house, in all things, Christ is enough. That's the point of that passage. And I'll even go farther to say, really, the suffering side of that is the focus of it here in Paul's argument. Although he writes because he's receiving money, because of something good that's fallen into his life. And this isn't simply sort of the power of positive thinking. It's not that if I just think positive thoughts, all the bad stuff goes away. Paul's making a simple point, but not a vapid point here. His point is this, the more I look to Christ, the more I think about Christ, the more I focus on Christ, the more of my energy that's directed towards him, towards loving him, towards learning about him, towards my union with him and reflecting upon him, the less I will be worried about the things that honestly I can't change in this life. It's not going to magically make me be fed. It's not going to magically make me be warm when I'm cold. But rather, it's going to change my perspective, just as it changed Paul's perspective. I don't think it's any mistake that this only comes at the end of the book of Philippians. After Paul has already detailed in chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and everything else, frankly, horrible that's going on with his life. And he gets to this point where something good has come into his life and he says, this is wonderful. He is grateful to the Philippians, but he needs them to understand that his sufficiency is in Christ. And that in every situation, because he depends on Christ, he can be content. Whether it's the horrible things of chapter 1, his imprisonment, people trying to hurt him, or whether it's this wonderful thing of his friends from so far away sending a gift out of their poverty, as we're going to look at in a minute, sending him a gift to support him in the ministry. But we also see that Paul's secret, it's not something passive. It's not that we sit there like a bump on a log and suddenly we are going to be content. But you notice he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or through him who strengthens me, depending on your translation there. It's not passive, but we're waging a battle for contentment every day, every moment of our lives. A battle that we're promised we will win through the power of the Holy Spirit who's going to strengthen us, but still a battle nonetheless. In the world, we're promised that we're going to have trouble, but Christ tells us in him we will have rest. In the world, we're going to have need. Whether it was yesterday, today, or tomorrow, you will have need. But Christ invites us to come to the table without end, to come without money, and to come and eat and rejoice. In the world, we'll have broken relationships, but Christ promises this. You come and you become part of my body, and you'll have fellowship and joy. In the world, we're promised that there will be suffering, that there will be ups, and that there will certainly be valleys and downs. But Christ is the one who overcame suffering, and death itself, and promises the same to us. Our sufficiency, brothers and sisters, is in Christ. And like Paul, by leaning on Christ, we can find this same contentment. And we see here in our passage that what it does is it frees Paul to receive this gift, to rather than becoming enslaved to the situation, to receive this good thing into his life, this money from his friends. He's able, through Christ who strengthens him, to receive that and not become enslaved to that idol of money. Through the whole book and here now, he's made the point that whether in need or in plenty, it's Christ who enables him to receive that. And we need this same thing. But the key here, I would argue for us today, is that we can't know the strength of Christ. We can't be content in all of these situations like Paul unless we know Christ, unless we've known him by the saving faith that is put there by the Holy Spirit, unless we know him through studying the Word, reading the Word day by day, by coming to worship, by prayer, by all the other ways in which we find our rest in Christ more and more, by ways in which we focus on Christ more and more. Just as the hymn says, for our souls to find repose in him, that we won't be shaken, that we won't be deserted, regardless of the situation, so that we can find contentment as Paul, regardless of the situation, by dependency on God, rather than, in this case, it's money. But to be honest with you, we could probably substitute in other things here. If we put our focus on something that isn't God and try and make it our God, it will let us down. But here, like Paul, he shows us this secret. And here's a not secret for you. Anytime Paul uses it's a secret in the Bible, he almost always explains it immediately afterward. This is a secret that is simply no secret, no complexity to it. It is a promise of Christ. Come to him and find contentment. Not that every situation will be good, but that he is good in every situation. That's Paul's response to the receiving of money. Something that we would probably think, at least in my mind very often, I don't think is any danger there. We rejoice at it, but Paul recognizes, as I said, that money is something inherently dangerous. But there's also a danger here for the Philippians, and that's where we turn now to consider the Philippians' giving. And again, they're not admonished anywhere in here. Their giving is, in fact, wonderful. And we'll be looking verse 10, but primarily verses 14 through 20 there, if you want to sort of scan through those. But we see that for the Philippians, depending on God, it frees us from slavery of self-protection. It frees us from the slavery of self-protection. And so just look with me here in verse 14, because in verse 10 what he said is they've revived their concern for him. But down in verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's the thing you need to understand about the Philippians that we've talked about briefly before, but they were, to put it simply, very poor. Poor enough that Paul makes note of this in 2 Corinthians 8, sort of singles them out in many respects in a few other churches for their great poverty, but also their great giving spirit. That's really what he's focusing on there in verse 10. He notes that they were so zealous in seeking a way to help him, but they just didn't have any opportunity. They were giving, looking for an opening. And then they find it now that he's imprisoned. And so we see in their response, even in the midst of their great poverty, their zeal for supporting missions, their zeal in supporting Paul here. In a time when most other churches, even in their own region, in their own time, in this context, when great poverty set upon a church, what's the sort of normal response? You circle the wagons and you cut the budget. And usually what's going to go first is your support for others. And just as I was reflecting on this and preparing for this sermon, there was something sort of ironic that it struck me. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but people on the ends of the financial spectrum tend to think about money or focus on money in a somewhat similar way. Those that are very impoverished and those that are very wealthy, they spend a lot of time figuring out how to preserve their wealth. And the Philippians don't spend really, it seems, any time with that. But rather, it's their great joy and desire to help Paul, and specifically to help Paul in his gospel mission. Over against the idea that when hard times hit, you have to circle the wagon, we see the Philippians' generosity out of their great poverty. And what they're doing here is really the one thing that just money as a concept is not designed to do. Money, dollars, pennies, pesos, pounds, euros, whatever it is, the whole concept of money is designed as a means for me to transfer wealth for goods and services. Like, that's why it exists. That's why it was created by people. Whatever it is, obviously being in America, we're thinking of dollars here. The one thing it's really not designed for, originally intended for, is just simply giving away. It is, in many respects, the only great heresy of the idol of money. For those that worship at the digital church of the almighty dollar, the greatest sacrament in that church is self-protection by hoarding your wealth, by protecting it. And giving, as we see here with the Philippians, especially giving out of poverty, is for sure the great heresy of that idolatry. And so the Philippians hold their money here with an open hand, looking to give generously to Paul and generously to his mission. They don't see their money as a means to guard their lifestyle, whether very high or very low, but as a God-given resource to help others. And Paul, for his part, wants them to see what they're doing. Again, no correction here, but he wants them to understand that what they're doing is in fact an act of worship. That because of this, because of their dependency on God, they have the freedom to worship God through their giving. You know, you may not think about it, but when we pass the plate, that's really the most dangerous part of our worship because it deals with money. I don't want any of you ever to begrudgingly put even one penny into the plate. I don't want our church to ever pry a dollar bill out of your wallet. Maybe those that do the checkbook here will have a panic attack as I say that. But this is not a business. It's just simply not. Although we certainly have to be responsible with money, we have to be accountable with money. You're not shareholders in a business. It's not my goal to grow New Covenant's bank accounts so that sometime down the road there's a large pension fund for me or any other pastor. But we're the Church of Christ. And when we take that money in, if you don't see it as an act of worship, I've not done my job showing you the beauty of Scripture and what God enables for you and every person who sits in that pew. And what Paul wanted the Philippians to see here, to understand that they weren't just partnering with him in the gospel mission, but their act of giving, their very generosity, was an act of worship itself. If you look there in verse 14, he says, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." He's echoing chapter 2, where it talks about Christ was not ashamed of us, but shared our trouble, who stepped down from on high to have a part of our trouble. that their generosity in the face of their poverty is a reflection of how the mind of Christ has been changing them, whether or not they even realize it. That it's to their spiritual advantage that they're giving. Certainly Paul's financial advantage is he's able to eat or to have clothing or to support those who are sharing the gospel wherever he may be. But rather it's to their spiritual advantage of this giving that the God who began a good work in them, this is evidence that he is continuing to bring that good work to fruition in them. Again, whether or not they even realize it. Their giving may feed a missionary, but it's an offering to God, and it's for God. And if you notice, he even uses sacrificial language from the Old Testament there in verse 18, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Echoing the Old Testament language of the sacrifices that would be brought into the temple to be burned, that God would find acceptable and pleasing, that certainly the ministering priests might receive benefit from. But to be clear, those were God's sacrifices. And so he wants them to understand that their giving isn't just simply them opening their checkbook so that he won't starve, but rather it is itself an act of worship, an evidence of the mind of Christ at work in them, the Holy Spirit changing them into people who are generous, who are giving even in the midst of their poverty. And so by practical application here, first I just want us to see that my support, your support, every Christian's support, not just of their church, but of missionaries and other organizations throughout the world who are sharing the gospel, it's not an and also. It's actually part of our spiritual development and for our good. It's not something that we need our wallets pried open, that we need a promise that we're going to be blessed if we give a blessing or something along those lines, but rather it's evidence of Christ at work in us when we see our money differently, when we delight and find joy and worship as we give. It's part of our spiritual development, and it's an evidence that the God who began this good work in you and me and every other Christian still continues to bring that work towards the finish line. But let's get real for a moment. I mean, I understand it. We're a small church with a limited budget. We have things we need to fix. But we can never be frivolous with your money, always accountable. But as I said, this isn't a business. If you ask me, what's my vision for this church? What's my vision for every church? But this is the church I worship at. This is the church I'm a pastor at. It's that even if it must be written on our tombstone, that it would be that we were generous, that we were faithful to God's mission, that we were so zealous for God's glory that we were content to be spent for that. That would be my desire for us. And that's actually how I think we need to understand that promise in 4:19, which is also a reason that, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I say this is not my favorite passage. Because you look down there in 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let me be clear here in this moment. You don't plant seeds when you put money into the offering plate. That's not how that works. It's not a promise that God is going to financially bless us. There's the very real probability we will never be a mega church. That we will never have the missions budget that Briarwood has or some other incredibly large church. And it's fleecing the sheep when a pastor says that. When he tells you put money on the plate and it's going to promise good things, financial blessings in your life. It's not that God's not able to do those things. It's not that God's not able to meet our needs. He's the one who's powerful enough to subject all things to himself. He's fully able and fully willing to meet whatever need I have, you have, and our church has. But he also knows our true and greatest need. And honestly, it's not for extra dollars to fix things or to support another missionary or anything else. Because this passage isn't referring primarily to our physical needs. It's referring to our ability to cope with hardship, to cope with the difficulties of life and not just sort of turtle up and close in on ourselves, to be hurt and in need and say, we can't support you or we can't help you. But rather, God knows our true greatest need, which is more and more to see the cross of Christ. And that's the promise there of 4:19. He will supply our every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He may not bless us with $1 million, but in our need, he will supply us with the cross of Christ, which is what we truly and absolutely need. He will show us in those moments when it's hard, when bank accounts don't balance, when we look and we can't figure out how we're going to support a missionary or serve our community or those types of things. He's going to show us more and more the cross of Christ, that he's for us and not against us, that he was so filled with love for us that he sent his son to die for us. That's the greatest need that Paul is talking about here. Dollars and cents are wonderful and necessary, but God will supply your greatest need and my greatest need, which is to be captivated more and more by the cross of Christ, to lean on him and depend on him and trust him to work out the dollars and cents. Maybe not how we envision, maybe not how we plan, but to absolutely work it out, to make us generous people, loving people who support missionaries, who support missions in our community and throughout the world, whether in plenty or in poverty. We need this truth to permeate our church, and we need it to dominate our lives individually so that we can face hardships with the steadiness that Paul has here, that in every situation we will be content by the power of Christ that strengthens us, and that we can rest assured that God is conducting us towards that great salvation, even in the midst of our hardship, that even out of our poverty, we don't have to protect ourselves, but the one who is greater than all things protects us and guards us and shows us more and more day by day our greatest need, which is Christ. Please join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would make us a free people, that here on this day where we celebrate freedom rightly and justly, but I pray that you would make us truly free people. That here, having talked about money, talked about something that is inherently dangerous, that threatens to take the place of you in our lives, that you would not let us be enslaved to our situation, enslaved to the idea that we have to protect ourselves, but rather make us a people that's generous. Generous not just with our money, which has been the focus here, but generous with our time, generous with all of our resources. Lord, make us a church known for our Christ-likeness in this way. A church that's always known, that boggles the mind of every visitor by our support of missionaries, that confuses the people in our community by the love that we show for them. In every way, though it may not be huge, though we may not send hundreds of missionaries onto the field or support massive programs, Lord, I want us to be a church and a people that are always confusing to those in the world, that don't understand how generosity like that, how love like that can exist in the world. Lord, show us more and more our greatest need. Show us more and more day by day the cross of Christ. And Lord, it's your name we pray. Amen.